I'm going to ask for anybody in this room who is 30 or younger to think about and answer this question. Only if you're under 30. Young adults. How many people were killed during World War I? Someone dare guess? How many? Yeah, no more like 17 million. 10 million soldiers and 7 million civilians. 65,000 Canadians. World War II, how many? Somewhere between 60 and 80, including 45,000 Canadians. As a matter of fact, during the 20th century, something like 160 or 170 million people were killed in wars. 21st century has just started, and we've had wars in Libya, Syria, Congo, Mali now, what's going on in Egypt. Now, I'm amazed at the human cost of war. Now, I'm not a pacifist. My father was in the military for 33 years. I'm proud of his service for, he used to say, my country, my mother country, and my God. That's how he used to put it. But the human cost is so terrible. And what causes that? What causes war? I've been reading recently about World War I. My grandfather, who was a French-Canadian, his name was Beaumier, my grandfather was wounded in the nose by a German bullet and was gassed as well during World War I and died at the age of 90-something, still sick from that. And the more I read about World War I, the more I realize it was caused by pride. Some very, very stubborn, prideful people. And I guess that shouldn't surprise us, because sin started with pride. The very first sin in the universe was pride, and sin is at the root of most of our sin, perhaps all of our today's sin. But what amazes me even more after some 45 years in the Lord's service is not that pride causes wars and deaths and human tragedy in our society, but what pride does in our churches. And this is what the Apostle Paul's heart is about in the second chapter of Philippians. In this wonderful church he loves so well, in all of his epistles and all of Paul's letters, it seems to me that this is the church that he loved the best, that had the fewest problems. But even in that wonderful church in Philippi, there were some people that were fighting, and there were some proud people, and it was causing problems. And he writes chapter 2 for these people. Now, you're fortunate this morning, I only have 2 points. Unfortunately, each point has 37 sub-points. I'd like to talk to you first about Paul's appeal, and secondly, about Christ's example. In the first 4 verses, we have Paul's appeal, and verses 5 to 11, we have Christ's example. Let's talk first about Paul's appeal. We're going to talk about the basis of his appeal, and we're going to talk about the burden of his appeal, and we're going to talk about the means of his appeal. The basis of his appeal. We don't necessarily see it in our English versions always, but this verse starts with the word therefore. My first homiletics teachers used to say, when you see the word therefore, you always look to see what is therefore. And the word therefore points back to verse 27 of chapter 1. We are told to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy, in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, striving as one for the faith of the gospel. Paul is here speaking of unity. And so his appeal is on the basis of unity. And in this verse we find the word if 4 times. And it's an if that is a first-class conditional phrase. It's not if this might be so, but it's if this is so. It is so. It's because. It's since. It's so. 4 times. And the 4 bases of his appeal are, first of all, the encouragement in Christ. Paul is saying you need to be humble. be unified on the basis of the encouragement you have in Christ. What a wonderful word, parakletos. This word which describes the ministry of the Holy Spirit in John 14 and 16. This word which describes the ministry of our Lord when it says, if any man sins, we have a, in French we say avocat, we have a mediator with the Father. What is it in English? Advocate with the Father, thank you. And because we have this encouragement in Christ and the work of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we should be unified. And because of the comfort from His love, wonderful word which speaks of speaking close, of consoling. Because Christ consoles us, that's another motivation for unity. If we have fellowship in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit dwells within each of us. Fellowship with us enables us to fellowship with each other. If we have tenderness and compassion, affection, mercies, as we look around us with our differences, and we're so different from one another, different ethnic backgrounds, different education, different cultures, different personalities, different temperaments. Despite that, because there's tenderness and compassion, we should be unified. And then he speaks about the burden of his appeal. Here was a man who had given his life from his conversion for local churches, who had found scores of local churches, if not hundreds of local churches, who had undergone terrible persecution, paid a terrible price for the work of the Lord. And he's telling us here what gives him his greatest joy. As Paul was looking over the churches in which he had worked, at the church of Philippi, which he loved, he is saying, what gives me the greatest joy is not the numeric progression, not the size of the offerings, not the importance of the youth ministry or how many missionaries are being sent and that type of thing. He says, my joy will be full. One commentator put it like this, the news that his quarreling friends had settled their differences would fill his cup of joy to overflowing. The burden of Paul's ministry, of Paul's appeal here, is that he wants people to be unified to complete his joy. And then he goes on to the means of his appeal. He talks about being like-minded, to think the same thing, to actively seek to achieve common understanding and genuine agreement. You know, I know people that if we're in a discussion, they'll think very, very hard, a group discussion, local church, business meeting, or some type of meeting, we're making a decision, they'll find something on which they differ. It's their specialty. Do you know something? I see a little bit of that myself, just a little tiny bit. Paul says, no. We're to be like-minded. That means that instead of concentrating on our differences, we're concentrating on what unites us. And that's an attitude of heart. And I'm not saying we don't take stands. There are hills in which I will die. But I've learned as I get older that there might be fewer of those hills than there used to be. Having the same love, to be devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor, having the same love. Do I really love the people around me? You know, I love my grandchildren. My fifth granddaughter was born just about 2 months ago. And I'm so excited. What a beautiful baby she is. I should have shown you a picture. It would have really blessed you. The other day, one of my little girls hit me across the side of the head with a baseball bat. And I laughed. Because I love her. When we really love each other. Then it says being one spirit, one soul, living in selfless harmony with other believers. You know, once in a while, the other day my hand hurt my ear. I'm getting kind of clumsy as I get older. I wasn't mad at my hand. It's my hand. We're one. Of one mind. And isn't it wonderful? We come from in a full circle here. Full circle here. Like-minded, our mind, love, spirit, and then back again to the mind. One mind. And then we look at our motivation. No selfish ambition. Person who persistently seeks his personal advantage. I am shocked by the number of people in local churches, when you get right down to it, it's all about them. And I find that in my heart too. No vain conceit, empty glory, highly exaggerated self-view. I'm somebody. You guys are lucky I'm here. In humility, value others above ourselves. That's the opposite of proud. Now, the word humility was used of slaves in Roman culture. It wasn't looked after quality. It was something that was despised. But we are to be humble. We look at others and say, that person is more important than me. Not looking to our own interests, paying close attention, giving special consideration to ourselves, instead looking to other people's interests. Now let's go on to Christ's example, and that's the main point we have this morning. I'll divide this into three. I like to think of it as going up and down a set of steps here. And there's a starting point, and there are 8 downward steps, and there are 4 upward steps afterwards. Let's look at the starting point. The text tells us that Christ was in the form of God. And it tells us that he was equal with God. The word was here is a word which means, talks about the beginning. It's that part of the person which in all circumstances means the same. It tells us he was in the form of God. This word form is the word morphe. We talked about this 2 Christmases ago. I don't want to spend too much time on it. It's important to me. The word morphe talks about the essential form. And I think that William Barclay says it well. He says the 2 different words in the Greek New Testament, which are used in this passage, morphe, which means form, and schema, which means form, are different in this way. The schema is the form which, outward form, which changes from time to time, but the morphe is the essential form which never alters. For instance, I was a baby one day, and I was a child, and my wife says someday you'll become an adult. My outward appearance has changed. I was 7 pounds and 3 ounces when I was born. I found that, and when my dad passed away, I found some records that were interesting. As a child, I weighed a bit more. As an adult, I weighed more and more and more. And I'm weighing a little bit less than I used to. My outward form has changed. But I'm still a human being. I'm essentially a human being. That's my morphe. My schema has changed. And so this passage tells us that Christ was in the very form of God. His essential being, what he really was, he was God. Then it talks to us about being equal with God. Interesting word. Isos. Do you remember your high school geometry and trigonometry? Remember those triangles that had 2 sides that were identical? What do we call them? Isosceles. Oh, you're better than I am. That's where that word comes from. 2 things that are the same. Sameness. And so our Lord is identical to God. It's almost saying the same thing as morphe, but it's saying it a different way. It's repetition. Identical to God. That's a starting point. When I teach theology, I spend about 18 hours on this. I could go on forever. But let's remember who our Lord Jesus Christ was. He's going to humiliate himself. He's going to go down by these 8 steps. But let's remember where he started from. He was God. Now look at these 8 downward steps. The first one is that he did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped. Secondly, he emptied himself. Thirdly, he took the form of a servant. Fourthly, he was born in the likeness of men. Fifthly, he was found in human form. Sixthly, he humbled himself. 7, he became obedient to the point of death. And 8, even death on the cross. Let's look at these downward steps. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Have you noticed how that some of these dictators in northern Africa with this supposedly so-called Arab Spring have grasped to power? Gaddafi could have gotten out and hidden himself somewhere. He stayed until they found him and killed him. Look at the president of Syria now, who is holding on to power with everything he's got. Our Lord Jesus Christ was very God, with all the attributes and powers and privileges and glories and communion that went with that Godhead. But the passage tells us that the first step in his downward journey, in his humiliation, was he did not grasp, hold on to that. Didn't hold on to it. Young man, I was a sailor. Remember being on a destroyer in the Gulf of St. Lawrence. My dad, who was a sailor for 33 years, used to say that it was a place in the world where he was the sickest. The waves come from every direction. You can't get used to it, and your stomach was churning. And I remember a particularly bad wave washing over the bow of that ship. I was on watch. I remember grabbing onto a rungion of a ladder and trying to wave and I washed me off, and I was holding on to it. And that's what this passage is telling us, that our Lord did not hold on to grasp his position, his powers, his attributes, his privileges. The next step is that he emptied himself. And there's a lot written about of what did he empty himself of, and there are lots of different theories, and a lot of unfortunate things are being written. I like to say to start with that he did not empty himself of his deity. The man who walked on this earth was veiled deity, but he was deity. He was God. As I said the last time he spoke about this, it's not subtraction, it's addition. He added human nature to his being. He did not subtract deity from his nature. He emptied himself. This word translated emptied here is translated nullified in Romans 4:14 and made void in 1 Corinthians 1:17. Perhaps you might let me suggest that he emptied himself, he temporarily divested himself of his divine glory. Moses couldn't see God and live, and yet Christ walked among us. At the Transfiguration, the curtain was rolled back a little bit and they saw some of his glory. But he was glorious from all eternity, divested himself of his divine glory. He divested himself of independent divine authority. All he did was under the power of the Holy Spirit in obedience to his Father. He divested himself voluntary exercise of some of his divine attributes. He told us at one point that the Son of Man does not know the date of his return. And that's because he wasn't God. It was because for temporarily he had divested himself of some of his attributes. He divested himself of his eternal riches. The cattle on 1,000 hills. The wealth in every mine. The wealth of 10 trillion suns. Millions of galaxies were his. The Bible tells us to remember the Lord Jesus Christ became poor for us. The intimate face-to-face relationship with his Father, John 1:1 says the Word was with God. Face-to-face with God, in continual intimate relationship with his Father. And he emptied himself of that. The third step here is they took on the form of a servant, and the word here is really slave in the original, doulos, slave. It's interesting here that it's the same word that's used, that he existed, that was used when we were told that he existed in the form of God. He who existed in the form and the morphe of God existed also in the morphe of a slave, and that kind of surprises me. I don't think I would have used that word, but the Holy Spirit directed Paul in the choice of that word. It is the very essence of slavehood. He was a slave in the fullest sense. One thing we can say about a slave is that they owned nothing. They had nothing. Our Lord didn't own jewels. He didn't own a business. He didn't own gold. All he owned was the clothes on his back. Look at how many things he borrowed during his life. He borrowed a house. He borrowed a boat when he wanted to take a little boat trip or he wanted to preach off the shore. When he wanted to take the last Passover, initiate the Lord's table, he did it in a borrowed house, in a borrowed room. He had to borrow a donkey to ride into Jerusalem. He even had to borrow a tomb to be buried. He had nothing. He took the form of a servant. And then it tells us that he was born in the likeness of man. Made to be something else, not just in appearance, but in reality. Christ became a man, the second Adam. And we need to remember here something, that when Christ became the second Adam, he did not take on all the nature that Adam had before the fall. Before the fall, Adam didn't have infirmities, didn't have weaknesses. He had much fewer limitations than we do today. And when our Lord took on human nature, he did not take on the pre-fallen human nature. Now, he did not take on sinful nature. No, he did not. But he took on human nature, like our human nature, with our limitations. He was hungry. He wept. He got wet. He got cold. He suffered. Then the text tells us that he was found in form, human form. And here this word schema comes in. His appearance, the way people preserved him, perceived him. He suffered the added humiliation of being considered a mere man. From all eternity, from the time he created the angels, he was surrounded by those who admired him for who he was. In Isaiah, we see heaven as it really is. And we see him surrounded by angels that sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God." They use two of their wings to cover their head, their eyes. And two of their wings are used to cover their feet, because the feet speak of their being creatures. And he's appreciated for who he is and worshipped for who he is. But on earth he appears in the form of a man. Isaiah tells us that his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. He was despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces, and he was despised, and we esteemed him not. He appeared as a man, considered a mere man. The Pharisees said, "We know who this guy is. We know about Mary and Joseph. We know he used to be a carpenter. Who is he? Who do you think he is?" And then it tells us he humbled himself. Comes from a word meaning lying low. Paul Rees writes this: "This is the one who, apart from his self-emptying, could far more easily make a solar system or a galaxy. He humbled himself," cries Paul. Don't forget this. When the slightest impulse arises to become self-assertive and self-seeking and to break the bond of your fellowship with one another, he humbled himself. And how many of our conflicts do we need to learn that if we humble ourselves, that the Lord can get his work done? Then the passage tells us that he became obedient even to the point of death. "Why did he not," says one author, "short of that ultimate sacrifice, say, 'Enough! Enough!'" Death, the ultimate difference between men and angels, between God and man, between Tolkien's elves and men, death. He humbled himself, became obedient to the very point of death. Oh, how we hate death. How we hate it. "In the days of his flesh," we read, "Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, through death." And then the final step tells us this: even death on a cross. "As I get older, I bury my friends," not my favorite occupation. I've seen a lot of people die, spent time in hospitals holding people's hands, holding families' hands. I think I know how I want to go. I just like not to wake up someday. I don't know what's going to happen. There are many ways in which our Lord could have died if he had to die. The Romans beheaded, that was quick. People were stoned. Not very nice, but better, I think, than crucifixion. The Greeks used to poison people. Hanging is fairly quick. But the crucifixion was the death reserved for slaves, for the lowest of criminals, and for enemies of the state. It had been invented by the Persians and perfected by the Romans. And it was the most excruciating death possible. Of all the deaths which our Lord could have died, crucifixion was the worst. Even death on the cross, it was an accursed death because the Old Testament tells us that he who was hanging on a tree is accursed. And this way, Christ bore the curse that weighed over us. And on the cross, God treated him as if he had committed every sin that had ever been and will ever be committed by those who will be saved. The Son of God died as a sacrifice on the cross. 8 downward steps. Has the Lord asked you to humble yourself recently? Has the Lord asked me to humble myself recently? You know, none of us will ever have to do this. What the Lord is going to ask from us is not going to be like this. Couldn't he be compared to this? Our Lord humbled himself. Let's talk about his ascension. And just in case I forget and time is going, let's remember this, that his humility becomes before his ascension. This is the opposite of human thinking. Under human thinking, we're always trying to lift ourselves up and be better than the next guy. Step on somebody else's head to get above him. I've seen it in industry. I've seen it in churches. I've seen it in education. I had the privilege of serving on a school board for 27 years, and I saw how people would manipulate to get votes and become this position and that position. Everybody stepping over, crushing each other. I saw teachers in schools crush other teachers so they could become the principal. And yes, we do see it, even our local churches. We do. But our Lord's pattern, and we have to learn this, is that humiliation comes before ascension. And if this was true from the Lord God, creator of the universe, how much more must it be true for us? This is the true pattern here for the Philippian church. It's the true pattern for our French assemblies where I work. It's the true pattern for Rosemount Bible Church. It's the true pattern for those 40 assemblies in Switzerland where I'll be working the next month. Humiliation before ascension. And it goes against every grain in our body. It does not come natural. It doesn't come natural for me, I can tell you that much. But now we come to that wonderful ascension. Therefore, it says, therefore, God has highly exalted him. And when we see therefore, we look to see what is therefore. Because of the humiliation, God exalted him. For this reason, God exalted him to the highest place. The word exalted means lifted over. And there are four steps here. The ascent is resurrection. The first test, exam, I wrote ascender, I should have written exaltation, excuse me. The first step in his exaltation is his resurrection. Do you know that of all the mighty works of God in the Bible, powerful works, he who came down on Mount Sinai and the thunder roared and the lightning flashed and the mountain shook. He who opened up the Red Sea and then closed it on the army of Egypt. He opened up Jordan and destroyed the walls of Jericho. The Lord God who spoke and the universe came into being, the countless galaxy, the billions of stars, trillions of stars. Of all the mighty works of God, the mightiest of his works is the resurrection of Christ. That is his mightiest work. The greatest demonstration of God's power in the history of the universe. Book of Ephesians, chapter 1 and 2 tell us that. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. That's his ascent. Not only was he raised from the dead, he spent some 40 days with his disciples, but the day came when he ascended on high. Have you ever visited Cape Canaveral? See those mighty rockets? Those rockets succeed in boosting a satellite some 100 or 200 miles above the Earth. I don't know exactly how high. I have a brother-in-law who's heavily involved with internet, and he one of his responsibilities right now is they just put a satellite up. He told me that it cost them $18 million to insure it for the first 45 seconds. I guess once it's up there, it's not too bad. Our Lord ascended far above the earthly atmosphere. You know, we sent a man to the moon a few times. We're trying to send someone to Mars, beyond the solar system, beyond the galaxy, into the very presence of God. What wonderful power. He ascended. He's exalted. His coronation. Third step. All power is given to me, says to his disciples. He's at the right hand of God. God exalted him to his right hand as Prince and Savior, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. You know, our Lord Jesus Christ, if we can understand this, is more exalted now than he was before his humiliation. That blows my mind. He was already God. He was a great creator. But something's been added to his glory, to his power. And part of that is this, that he is now the God-man. He is still man. He is the God-man. And the dominion over the world, and in a sense over the universe, which was given to man when Adam was created, now has been given to Christ. And Christ reigns over the universe in a way which he couldn't have before. He's the Son of Man, standing at the right hand of God. He's exalted that as a Prince and Savior, he's exalted. He has gone through his coronation and finally his intercession. Isn't it wonderful that Christ has become our intercessor? The high priest was in many ways more important than the king in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ, who died, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. He always lives to intercede for them. And he has a new name, and time is gone. Let me remind you here that the new name here is not Jesus. The new name is not Christ. The new name is Lord. And it's this word Lord, Kyrios, which was used by the people who translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek and used this to describe Yahweh, the Lord God. His new name is Lord. He's Lord of all. He's Lord of all. Let's conclude with three questions. Now I'm asking myself, and this has been a difficult 3 or 4 weeks for me as I studied this passage again to apply it in my own life. Have I made Christ Lord of my life? Really? Is he really boss? Is that evident in my use of time, in my plans, in my sexual life, as we do our income taxes, in practical ways of our life? Is he Lord? Am I really living my life for Christ's glory? Is that what's really important for me? Christ's glory is the only thing that's really important in this universe. And finally, am I allowing pride to motivate me to act divisively in my local church? I'm going to read that again, and we're going to pray. Am I allowing pride to motivate me to act divisively in my local church? That was happening in Philippi. It could happen here. It can happen where I am. And we need to examine ourselves regularly and follow the example of Christ, who humbled himself so God could exalt him. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your word, and thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we admire him for what he is, for who he is, for all his excellencies. But oh, today we admire him for his great humiliation. He humbled himself, Lord. And you know our pride. You see our hearts. You know how hard it is for us to humble ourselves. Through your word, through your Holy Spirit, who takes your word and applies it to our hearts, we ask in the name of Jesus this morning that you will speak to us. Grant us your grace that we might humble ourselves, that we might apply what we have learned in your word today. We ask this in the wonderful, powerful name of our Lord Jesus Christ.